So in deciding what to speak on, last week I gave this in Rolla and St. Louis. I looked in my notes and I had not spoken on this topic since 2008. Not that it's not an important item. It's just that it's one of those things you have to kind of get prepared for, do a lot of research and a lot of preparation involved. I want to talk about the messages to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, there was a time in the church when, in the particular congregation we attended in Belleville, Illinois, prophecy was the topic nearly every week. Nearly every week, prophecy was the topic. And there was a great deal to be learned. There's a great deal of speculation also. But there are clear messages that Jesus Christ gives us in the book of Revelation that we need to look at from time to time. If we go to Revelation 1 and verse 1, we read some very interesting things about the book of Revelation. First of all, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I know some Bibles, the Catholic Bible in particular, says the revelation of John the Divine. I'm not sure where they get that, because it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So the angel delivered it to John, and John recorded it. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, his words that we read. Who bore witness to, in verse 3, blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of this prophecy. So it is prophecy. It's not just a message sent to those churches in that mail route in Asia. It's a book of prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So when John penciled this or wrote this, he thought the time was near. It was assumed to be given around 90 AD. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. These churches were on a mail route or a message route. And there were seven along that route. And there were churches of God in those cities. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. So this is identifying Jesus Christ. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So John is underscoring who is writing this message, who is delivering this message, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. We're not kings and priests now, so this is, again, a book of prophecy. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, you know, those who killed him, persecuted him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then this is Jesus Christ's words. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So now John again saying, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was in prison because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white as wool, as white as snow, and then eyes like flame of fire. So this is the glorified Jesus Christ. And he was seeing this in vision. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives, who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." So he put his hand on John and said, "Don't be afraid." And whenever we experience weeks like we've just been through, we are not to be afraid. All of these things must come to pass. "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." It's a book of prophecy. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. That is, the messengers to the seven churches. "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And we notice that Jesus Christ was walking amongst those lampstands in spirit. He was among those churches back in the first century, second century, and beyond. Now, there are three approaches whenever we start reading these messages, three approaches about the messages in the book of Revelation. The first approach is that it's a specific message for those churches at that time, describing the spiritual state of those churches and the congregations. So it's a real-time message to those churches, and it literally was. The second way to look at the book of Revelation, the messages to the churches, it's a chronicle of the church condition through the ages. We used to talk about church eras, you know, overlapping eras of the church. And one approach is to look at these messages as, messages to those eras of the church through time. And then the third way of looking at this is it is a composite picture of the state of the church as a whole at any time in history. The church has always taught that it's all three of those approaches. It's all three. It was a specific message to those churches. It was a message about the state of the church throughout history, different eras of the church. And it also is a composite picture. At any time, you're going to find the attitudes and the problems that are talked about here. So let's keep that in mind whenever we go through the messages to the churches. And I plan to do just that. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 2 and 3. Must be the day for that where we read whole chapters 2 and 3, because there's so many important messages to be gleaned. And it's a great study to look through this from time to time. Now, the last time I did look through this was not in 2008, but the last time I actually gave it as a sermon, although I certainly did change it up quite a bit, because there's actually new material written on Life, Hope, and Truth that, you know, give more understanding to these scriptures. So starting in chapter 2, here's the messages to the seven churches, and they sort of have a pattern that's followed here. Jesus Christ will state the condition of that particular church, and then he goes on to list some problems. So he lists some good points, and then he lists some problems. And after that, he lists some encouragement. Now, I'm going to modify that just slightly. I'm going to add some what I call takeaways from those. And Jesus Christ gives us the takeaways, but I'm just sort of making note of them as we read them. So the first church along the route is Ephesus. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So he's identifying himself again. This is he. This is Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." So these are good points. These are the good points that he's laying out. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Not become weary. So, the good points. They had good works. They supported the work with zeal. They had patience. They had perseverance. They were discerners of the truth. They were able to tell false people among them or false prophets among them, discerning it. And if we hold our place there in verse 3 and go down to verse 6, here's another thing we could add to that list. "But this you hate, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I also hate." So that's good that these folks also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now we'll talk about that a little later because it's mentioned again. So it sounds like some very good points or very good features or characteristics of that church in Ephesus. But in verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." I have this against you. "That you have left your first love." You have left your first love. What does he mean by that? What is the first love? The first love is the love of the truth. The love of the truth, and to take it to heart and make it part of your life with zeal. Make it part of your life with zeal. But he says, you've lost that. You've lost that zeal and that desire. So much so, in verse 5, it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." So apparently that zeal level was up here, and that love was up here, but it's fallen. It's fallen. But he says, "Repent and do the first works." That means do it like you first did whenever you first heard the truth. When we think about our calling when we first heard the truth, we couldn't get the booklets fast enough, right? As soon as we read that one, we'd want the next one, and the mail seemed like it took forever because we didn't have the internet back then, at least in my day. He says, "Repent and go back. Remember where you came from. Remember how you embraced it. Or else," he says, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Let's talk about the city of Ephesus a little bit. It was a port city, and the citizens were heavily involved in pagan worship. It was controlled by Rome. Heavily involved in pagan worship. It was famous for the temple of Artemis or Diana. One of the seven wonders of the world was this temple. It also had the largest theater in the world, seating 50,000. I remember the stadium in downtown St. Louis, not the one they have now, but the one before, the round one, 52,000 is how many that can seat. So they had this theater that can seat 50,000. And after the Apostle Paul's first visit, Apollos came there and preached there. Aquila and Priscilla lived there for a while. Paul himself lived there for 3 years. So there was a very decent-sized established church in that city that was surrounded by pagan worship. That sound familiar? Does that sound like some of the cities we live in? Where, you know, you got steeples all over the place and we're here trying to keep the Sabbath, or we're here trying to keep the holy days. It's difficult for them and it's difficult for us. Is it possible that some of the good points that Jesus listed in this book apply to us? Is it possible that some of the negative things that are listed apply to us? So it was a difficult time for them, and brethren, it is a difficult time for us. It's always a difficult time to live God's way. Sometimes they're worse than others. So the problem areas, they lost their first love because of distractions, because of pressure. You know, we think about the pressure that we've all experienced in one way or another, the Christmas season and all the pressure associated with that, the pressure on our children, on our relatives, from our relatives. And apparently, they became weary and sort of lost their way. At least some did. They drifted away from God. So what is the takeaway? What are the lessons? Repent and do the first works. Repent and approach God's laws and his writings with great zeal. Stay focused on the truth of God, his plan, his laws, his promises, his reward, because he lists the reward here. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And this is verse 7. Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. Eternal life. That's the reward. Don't lose sight of that reward. That's the takeaway. Embrace his way of life with zeal. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He says they lost their first love, but that also included the love towards God, which is the obeying the commandments, and love towards neighbor, which is expressing those commandments towards others. That also can be lumped in with the first love. So those are the takeaways from Ephesus. Now we move on to Smyrna. Smyrna. And I'm going to spend a little more time on Smyrna. It says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first, the last, who was dead and came to life. That's Jesus Christ identifying himself. Smyrna was also a Roman-controlled city. Plenty of pagan worship going on there, too. But they also were involved in emperor worship. People who are alive, they worship them. They were very loyal to Rome, so much so that they were considered by Rome to be a free city. So they were given privileges that some of the other cities weren't given because they were so loyal to Rome. So they were given some rights to govern themselves. And they had temples dedicated to the goddess Roma, which is the foundational god of Rome. And they were also required to carry certificates that proved that they offered incense to the emperor and declared him as Lord. Do you think it would be difficult for a Church of God member to live in a city like that? Where people were, here's my certificate. I burnt incense to, you know, whoever the current ruler was. So there was plenty of pressure going on there, too. It wasn't that far away from Ephesus. It was also recognized for its schools of science and medicine. So these are pretty decent-sized cities, pretty respectable cities. They had a lot of things going for them as far as modern things going on, but they had plenty of pagan worship, plenty of pressure. In verse 9 it says, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So I said, okay, now what are the good points here? They have works. They're long-suffering. They're enduring persecution. All for righteousness' sake. All for the sake of righteousness. They are enduring these things. But they're also enduring these people who are of the synagogue of Satan. And what's that? What's the synagogue of Satan? Well, we'll go to our article and read a little bit on that. And it says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Not much encouragement there. Other than, don't be afraid. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. So there's that reward out there that obviously must not lose focus on that. Especially for these people in Smyrna. So I don't really see a lot of correction going on here. Like, oh, but I have this with you. These people were living it and suffering it as Christians, as followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to quote from an article, and there's a whole series of articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. Each church is taken individually and talked about in great detail. So I would encourage you, if you're interested in this type of message, that you would go to Life, Hope, and Truth and check this out. But a church in Smyrna, so at that particular time, there was a bishop in Smyrna named Polycarp who was believed to have studied under the Apostle John. And this is according to history. This is according to historians. There was another to follow Polycarp, a little younger. He existed at the same time as Polycarp. His name is Polycrates, and he was the bishop at Ephesus that we just talked about. So these were basically leaders of the church in those two cities. Polycarp was believed to be a student of John directly, and then Polycrates was a student of Polycarp, who lived a little longer than him, he did, into the second century. But there was an issue in that city. The Roman government was saying, hey, Passover, no more Passover. You need to start observing Easter. You need to start observing Easter. While the churches in Rome had begun celebrating Easter as a replacement for Passover, Polycarp and the churches in Asia continued to observe the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month, as the Bible requires. And this was written by historians. The difference was quite visible since Easter fell on a Sunday and Passover could occur pretty much on any day of the week. But they were pushing against this Roman system, pushing against it. The leaders of the congregations in Asia, led by Polycrates, who is the one who came a little after Polycarp, but existed at the same time, decided that they would remain faithful to the practice that they had received from the apostles of the first century, explaining their decision. So you see, this isn't the first century anymore, it's actually the second century. So the idea of church eras sort of gets underscored. So Polycrates got together and they sent a letter to the Pope, basically, and said, we're not doing it. We're not conforming. It says, we observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away from, for in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep. And these great lights are the great people, the pillars of the church. and shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming. So he had confidence in what he wrote. When he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints, among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep, and he gave the city Hierapolis. And he had three daughters, and they died in Ephesus. And moreover, John, who was both the witness and teacher, who reclined on the bosom of the Lord, John the apostle. And he fell asleep in Ephesus. And Polycarp in Smyrna, who was also a bishop and martyr. And he goes on and lists all of these pillars that lived the faith and died. So those words we read about Smyrna, about being persecuted and in poverty, they were discriminated against. He's saying, these people didn't die for no reason at all. All these, as he says in his letter, all these observed the 14th day for the Passover, according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. Now, when I read this article, I had not read this stuff before. You know, the research was put into these other historians besides Josephus, and this is a letter from a bishop of Ephesus. And so he concludes, he goes, I therefore, brethren, who live 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture, am not affrighted by the terrifying words from the Pope. For those greater than I said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So he's quoting the scriptures. And then he went on, he said, I could mention the bishops who were present, which is the other leaders in the seven churches, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names, should I write them, would constitute a great multitude. And they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to the letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but had also governed my life by the Lord Jesus. So within the letter, he also talks about keeping the day observed that we put away the leaven. So it wasn't just the Passover, it was the days of unleavened bread. So I would add faithful to the list. Faithful. But this synagogue of Satan, as it also states in this article, was part of the persecution of that church. The synagogue of Satan, the ones who say they are Jews but are not, or say they are of Christianity but they are not, that bought into the Easter thing and persecuted those, their neighbors, their friends, who wouldn't give up on Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and all the other holy days. Is something like this going to happen in the future? Possible. Does it apply to us today? Do we still have to push back on the pressures of the pagan system? Yes, we do. So what is the takeaway? What are the takeaways from Smyrna, the message to Smyrna? Be encouraged. But don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. Be encouraged and be faithful to the end. Continue to resist the pressure of false religious teaching. That's a takeaway. Continue to resist the pressures of false religious teaching, because they're there and they're alive, and we just came through a season of it. And we're going to go right into another season of it. Very quickly. You know, Jesus Christ in Matthew says, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, which is what Easter is, the commandments of men. But we read about the reward. He who has an ear, in verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Eternal life. Eternal life. In the kingdom of God. Now let's go to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos was also a very thriving city. Obviously a religious center. Medicine and the arts. It's famous for its vast library. There were over 200,000 rolls of parchment in the library. 200,000 rolls of parchment. Obviously, a lot of the parchment was written about pagan gods and worship and religion and rituals and so forth. And it said that this is the birthplace of modern medicine or modern, physicians. So obviously a lot of these science, a lot of the scrolls had to do with science and the human body and so forth. And they even say that this caduceus, which is that symbol of the medical profession with the snake wrapped around the pole, that has an origin here. Of course, it's also referencing something that happened earlier in the Bible. But as usual, things get perverted by man, and they come to mean different things. So in Revelation 2, in verse 12, and to the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, which represents his word, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne? Well, we know that Satan's throne is on the earth, but perhaps there was some significance about this particular town because it was so much about what man's knowledge was. You know, medicine, arts, healing. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Here is another individual being killed for the way of life. Where Satan dwells. Where the influence of Satan dwells, if you will. So they had works. If I'm listing good points, they were holding fast by name and they were faithful. Those are all good things. Faithful to death. But in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So there were those among them that held the doctrine of Balaam, which is basically pagan worship. Pagan worship. I'll read a little bit about Balaam. There's an article on Balaam also in Life, Hope, and Truth. If you recall the episode of Balaam, he's the one that had the donkey that talked to him. Anybody remember that story in the Old Testament? So there was a king in Moab who was a little concerned about how well Moses and the children of Israel were kind of conquering the cities around him. So he got nervous and he solicited Balaam, who was well known for being a sorcerer, and he wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel, so that he can take advantage of them. So just to say that, and you kind of wonder, what kind of mindset was going on there? What was going on? Was there evil spirits involved here? And the answer is yes. Yes. So the Albert Barnes commentary states that Balaam was a celebrated soothsayer in Mesopotamia. He said King Balak assumed him to be one who practiced magic as his messengers brought him with him a diviner's fee. So they were going to pay Balaam to sort of put a curse on Israel. And apparently he was able to put curses on somebody because of the evil spirits, because, you know, it's Satan and the demons. Not sure how all that worked. I'm not sure how God allowed that, why he allowed those sort of things, but it's what the Bible says. So he wanted to curse Israel, but God had another idea. He said, no, you're not going to curse Israel. For some reason, he went to God and asked, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And God says, no, you're not going to curse Israel. I don't want you to go. I don't want you to go now. But Balaam was persistent, and he went ahead and went anyway. And then that's when the donkey started giving them trouble, okay? Donkey runs off of the road, and then Balaam hits the donkey. The donkey backs into a wall, smashes Balaam's foot, and Balaam hits the donkey. Then the donkey just sits down, and Balaam hits the donkey again. And finally the donkey says, hey, what do you got against me? What are you beating on me for? And then the angel of the Lord started talking to Balaam through the donkey. And the craziest thing about that whole episode is Balaam's not too concerned that some donkey's talking to him. Which tells me there were some weird spirits going on there. But not in this case. It was God saying, no, what'd you go for? I told you not to go. But if we read on in the story, we see that Balaam did persist to the point he was going to get that fee no matter what. He did manage to cause the children of Israel to stumble. And let's read about that. This is the only deviation we're going to do in outside of Revelation, Numbers 25, verse 1 through 3. Numbers 25 in verse 1, it says, and Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit a harlotry with the women of Moab. So here's the tie-in to Revelation. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. That is key. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So they ate, and I'll put in the rest, the meats sacrificed to the gods, and then they committed sexual immorality with the women of Moab. Almost exactly what we read in verse 14. To eat things sacrificed to idols and participate in it and commit sexual immorality. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Then we come to an interesting verse, verse 15, the word thus. And if you look up the word in the Bible dictionary and, you know, the Strong's, the Hebrew word dictionary. It means so, based on what I just read to you, you know, this committing sexual immorality and meat sacrifice to idols. So you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So there's some confusion about what that really means. There was said to be a person named Nicholas in the first century who sort of led the people of Israel or the church off on a tangent. But this word thus connects it with the doctrine of Balaam. So the consensus of most of the Bible scholars is that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is just the New Testament version of the doctrine of Balaam. It's the same worship of the pagan god. So what's the takeaway? The takeaway is to repent because of what it says. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's in verse 16. Repent. And I also added, continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the synagogue of Satan. All the pressures continue to resist the pressures. Does that apply to us, brethren? Then we read about the reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So a new name, an identity with God, and spiritual food from heaven. That's the reward. Now on to Thyatira. The angel to the church in Thyatira, verse 18, these things said the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and has feet like brass, like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So these people have a lot going for them as far as good points. They have works, they have love, they have service, and they're growing in righteousness. It says your works, the last, are more than the first. You're growing. This particular town had a wool and textile business. It was huge. They even had trade unions. You know, you worked in the wool business, so you worked in the textiles. And of course, the trade union, or as you may want to call it, this trade union, was kind of dedicated to the god Artemis, the virgin goddess of the hunt and of the moon. So even in their work, they included the worship of false gods. But these faithful Christians were there. They had works and love and service and growing in that environment. In verse 20, nevertheless, so here he's going to start listing the problem. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, and guess what the sin is? Commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's a constant theme. Or it appears to me to be a constant theme among the churches. It's the pressure from the outside system. The pressure of the pagan system. Still alive today. Alive through the ages. So much so that it is mentioned this many times. So, I'm going to kind of go out on a limb here and say, I think it's the same thing as the doctrine of Balaam, and I think it's pretty much the same thing as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I think it's pretty much the same thing of the synagogue of Satan, although synagogue of Satan was pushing more on law things, like throwing out the law. And I gave her time to repent, as it says in verse 21, of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So whether it's talking about a specific person, which it sure seems like he is, or a system, which it seems like he is, it's hard to say. Indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So there it seems like people are succumbing to this, but he always gives the encouragement of repenting and making it right again. That word too, repent, throughout these messages. God always gives an opportunity to repent. But as they say, sooner or later, the number of times are going to run out. And in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. You know, he's not going to be insulted in any way. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So there are some that didn't have that doctrine, that were able to resist the pressures of that doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. So there was some encouragement real time that, hey, the fact that you're not even messing with this Jezebel idea or thing or person, I'm not going to put any more burdens on you. Then it says, but hold fast to what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, at the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces. And I also have received from my Father. You know, he's saying, so, you know, God gave me this power. You can have this power too when you sit with me on my throne. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the takeaway from Thyatira, to repent. Repent and hold fast to what you have until I come. Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious system. Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. It was the city of Sardis. It was a very wealthy city. I mean, the other cities had reason to be wealthy, but this particular one is said extremely wealthy. But the city was conquered twice. That's probably why it was conquered twice, because of the wealth there, and, you know, they went and stole things. It was conquered twice, once by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and later by the Greeks. And both times it was conquered, it was because they let their guard down, and that's the general populace and the defense of the city. They let their guard down. But it says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and he who has the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. So I'm thinking, well, what do you mean you're alive, but you are dead? And he goes on, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So you're at the point of death. And that is death spiritually. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how long you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So he's giving them an opportunity. They're dying. But here's an opportunity. Repent and hold fast to what you've known, what you learn. Therefore, if you will not watch, obviously referencing the fact that the city was invaded and conquered twice, you know, you got to watch Satan, that enemy too. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the good point is they have a name, obviously, Church of God. They're alive, barely. And then it goes on, it says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. So there were faithful among them. But in general, they were fizzling out, burning out. Your works are almost dead. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Again, reference to textiles. White garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take away from Sardis. Be watchful and wake up. He says to be watchful in verse 2. To wake up. You're about to be attacked. You're about to be attacked by the outside Satan. Strengthen what remains. Repent. Hold fast to what you have and resist the influences of the outside pagan system. The Church of Philadelphia in verse 7. These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Philadelphia was called the gateway to the east. You know, we got the gateway to the west a couple hours to the east here. But it was called the gateway to the east because of the highway that was from Rome came to basically that city. It was founded by Attilus II, who was called Philadelphus, who was the brother of King Eumenes II of Pergamus. And Philadelphus was renowned for his loyalty to his brother, helping him out financially and militarily. Brotherly love. My brother's helping me out. So the city was named after him. So back in verse 8, it says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So you have a little strength, you have kept my word, not denied my name or defiled my name, and I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm opening a door for you. Because you can't open it yourself. I'm opening it for you because you're weak. I remember years ago when the church used to talk about when Mr. Armstrong first started preaching the gospel in the 30s, how God would open doors. You know, the first it was this radio station in the United States. Then it was Radio Luxembourg in the 50s. And then it was TV. And then it was, those are all looked upon as open doors for the church. In verse 9, I will indeed make those of the synagogue of Satan, well, there they are again, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them, and he has a different story for him now. He says, I will make them come and worship before your feet, the people of Philadelphia, the church of God, not just of Philadelphia, but of all eras. And the end time. And to know that I have loved you. I have loved you because of what? Your faithfulness, your zeal, your endurance, your perseverance, your suffering for righteousness' sake, all of the above. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. And when I read that the first time, and, you know, everything was, it was being taught heavily that we're the Church of God of Philadelphia and da-da-da. I read that and it says, wow, I'm glad that blessing comes to me. But now I read it and it says, I'm glad that blessing comes to all of God's people, no matter when they lived. I will keep you from the hour of trial. And, of course, those who are alive at the end, there will be the hour. Of trial. But there was hours of trial throughout history. But the hour of trial being referred to here for those alive at the end is, you know, the wrath of Satan. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man take your crown. So there's a crown waiting for all of us, all of them. The synagogue of Satan is still a problem. But here he's making a distinction that they're not of me from God's perspective. They're not of me from Jesus Christ's perspective. So, verse 12, for he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him a new name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So we're going to have the name of God, the new name of God. It'd be associated with New Jerusalem, the headquarters of the government of God. Takeaway? Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious system. Hold fast to what you have, which is the truth. Hold fast to the truth. Mr. Franks talked about that at the Winter Family Weekend. I've set before you an open door, so take the opportunity. There's going to come a time when the gospel is not going to be preached. It's going to be suppressed. So take the opportunity while we can to preach the gospel. Stay focused. Not be distracted by the influences of the outside world. And he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. Persevere. Laodicea, verse 14. Laodicea was located at the intersection of three main crossroads, Interstate 64, one of the richest cities in the world at that time. They were famous for black wool clothing and their medical talents, specializing in ointments and salves and various things. So you can guarantee, since it was controlled by the Romans and very influenced by the pagan religion, that it was all hooey-hooey stuff. Or a lot of it was. Another interesting point about Laodicea is the water, it did not have a water supply on its own. So he had to pipe water in from different locations, from hot springs, not Arkansas, but hot springs they had to pipe it in. And then they also had wells that were pretty far away, and they had to kind of pipe that in too. And the result was that the water in Laodicea was lukewarm. It wasn't hot. There was no benefits of the hot spring bath because it was lukewarm by the time it got there. And the nice, cool water coming out of the ground by the time it got to the city of Laodicea, it also was lukewarm. So Jesus Christ knew the locations that he was talking to here. And if you go back and read again, you'll see, well, he is referencing something that it was characteristic of that city, you know, about the wool and the white garments and so forth. So in verse 2, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, not a woman, but Amen. The faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were one or the other, cold or hot. Because both are beneficial. You know, a nice hot bath, hot springs, maybe little minerals in there. And cold, nice, refreshing. There's nothing more refreshing than a glass of cool water after you're mowing the lawn in the summer. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's how much it would disgust Jesus Christ. Spew it out of my mouth. And in verse 17, I believe the key to the understanding Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, that you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I tried to list some good points, and I really couldn't find any. But the problem areas are pretty severe. Lukewarm, that means a lack of zeal in one direction or another. And their thinking was amiss. They weren't thinking straight. They thought that I'm rich and wealthy and I have everything I need and I don't need anything. I don't need the truth. I don't need more control. I don't need to come to services. Because I got it all. I got the truth. I got it up here. It's me and God. We're like this. They didn't realize they were wretched and miserable, poor, poor in understanding, blind. They didn't see the truth and who they really were. Isn't that what examining ourselves is all about? To see who we really are and do something about it? Repent? They didn't realize it. They didn't see it. Who, me? But he goes on and he doesn't give up on them. He does not give up on them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me, that is Jesus Christ, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. You know, this is the treasure that lasts forever. This isn't the temporary thing. This isn't a physical thing. It's the treasure that lasts forever, eternal life. And white garments, there's a reference to the textiles again, instead of this black wool, that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He's basically saying, put some spiritual clothes on and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. Because you're blind. You're not seeing who you are. Can this apply to us today, brethren? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Be zealous. Don't just be lukewarm. Be zealous and repent. A very clear message for all time. Not just in the first century. Not just in the very end. But all time. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him. So here he's not opening the door. You have to open the door. To he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with him. Sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. So he says in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. But you have to open the door. So I liken that to when God calls us, he's knocking. And we respond. We follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, which is leading us to truth. So basically one of the things I get from this, my opinion, is God saying, I'm knocking, I'm still knocking. I know you're ignoring me, I know you're blinded, but I'm still here if you want to open the door. So what are the takeaways? Open the door. Open the door. Especially if we find ourselves in this situation that he described earlier, being lukewarm, thinking we need nothing. Another takeaway, do not put our trust in physical wealth and in the way we are. You know, God's blessing me. Look at all my stuff. Look at all my cars. Look at all my this or that. Put some clothes on. Spiritual clothes. Spiritual garments. Be zealous. Invest in real gold. The gold, the treasure that lasts forever from God. Eternal life. Eternal character of God. Open our eyes, ask God to heal our spiritual blindnesses, help us to see our spiritual blind spots, if you will, as we call them. Repent. Repent. So we did it. We got through all of them. Now I'll give a brief summary. So what conclusions can we draw from the messages to the churches? All seven of them. I think the first lesson is we must listen. We must read those messages often, because after each one of the churches, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. It's stated after every message. So the main, stir to action point is listen. Listen to what it's saying to us in the church. What he was saying to them that lived, that came before us. He's also saying that a Christian must be watchful. Are we coming out of the world or delving deeper into it? Are we resisting that pagan influence that's still alive today? Society has a strong influence on all of us. The jokes and entertainment, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, sexual misconduct. Are we disturbed by it? Or do we just put it aside, ignore it? Ignoring something doesn't make it go away. God expects us to take action, especially if we're involved in these things, to take action, to repent. Part of that is discerning what is evil and what is good. And the Holy Spirit helps us make that distinction. Understanding the mind of God, what he expects from us. So the third point here, we must have spiritual works. We must be living by every word of God. We must be keeping the commandments, and that's our, quote, good works, along with being kind to our neighbor and so forth. But God needs to know that we love him, and we love him by keeping the commandments. A Christian must also endure patiently and hold fast to the truth. Hold on to it. Hold on to it for dear life. And not only dear physical life, but the life that God promises. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13. Another closing point, a Christian must have faith. When the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find faith on the earth? He asks the question, which means that, I guess there's a possibility that we might be in short supply at the end. Developing faith is a lifelong process, living and growing in the ways of God. And we develop our faith through trials, our daily experiences for resisting the outside influences. That's how we grow in faith. And lastly, a Christian must have zeal. Zeal for the truth and hold on to what we've had from the beginning. Holding on, grabbing onto it, not letting it slip away, not losing the focus. Not a half-hearted approach in keeping the commandments. So what is our responsibility? Knowing all this information, I know there was a ton of information that I spoke on today. Probably could have made it into 3 sermons. I should have thought of that earlier. Could have made it into 3 sermons. But we always have to ask the question, especially here as we're approaching Passover, which is not that far away. What is my spiritual state? Were these characteristics that we were reading, do they apply to me in any way, shape, or form? If the answer is yes, then God says, you have something to work on, boy. You've got something to do. Am I ready for the kingdom to come? Am I ready to stand before God and Jesus Christ and have my life laid in front of me and say, I have these good points, but there were some problems. And then I want them to go on to say, but you overcame! Yay! And I think that's what all of us want. You overcame. Here's the reward. So questions we should ask ourselves. Am I listening? Or am I doing all the talking? Am I being watchful? Or am I being complacent? Am I overcoming my sins? Or am I ignoring them? Am I patiently enduring, or am I complaining and my love waxing cold? Am I developing faith, or am I losing interest? Oh, I'm tired. I don't want to go to church today. I'm tired. Had a rough week. Do I have zeal, or am I lukewarm? When we honestly answer these questions, we may find ourselves lacking. But God gave us encouragement through Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Repent and overcome. The reward is still there. So as the day approaches, we need to be close to God, stay focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the wonderful plan that He has in store for all of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.